And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son. We thank you that you have thought of us and prepared for us and saved us by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we heard our brothers around the world asking for prayer that that appetite would increase for your word. Lord, help us that we would live by faith and not by sight. Help us to know that you are our very life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heaven is a real place. And if there's anything that you take away from what Trevor read this morning, is that heaven is a real place. It's described in its real setting with walls and gates and foundations. And each of the parts of the new city, New Jerusalem, has significant historic meaning. We can draw from all the scripture as we look at heaven. I remember reading the Pilgrim's Progress and just seeing from the moment Christian was saved, the moment he was born again, his journey to the celestial city began. And if you remember reading that book, he met with all kinds of trials and hardships and setbacks and temptations and doubtings and fears and so on. But what kept driving him forward was the hope of the celestial city. And it's interesting that as we come to the end of Revelation, it's as if we can join with Pilgrim in that journey to the celestial city. Here at the very end of Revelation, we see that great heaven that we long for, the new heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, right before our very eyes. As I think about heaven, it would be meaningless without God. And we live in a time, certainly, when people often think about heaven, maybe not love to think about it, but they think about it. And a lot of people think about heaven, but in that heaven there is no God. You don't hear that their desire is to see God face to face. One thing that has to mark us as Christians as we think about heaven is having that yearning to see God face to face, which he'll allow us to do as we behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we read about that glory in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. But heaven is heaven because God is there. Heaven is heaven because we behold the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth, foundation of the world, who is for us our salvation and our reason for being with God forever and ever in heaven. We like to think that we can bring heaven to earth, but earth can't support heaven, never can. Nothing on earth can be compared to heaven. There's nothing like God's heavenly dwelling, although John, when he describes heaven, uses things that we understand, pictures we understand, jewels and fine stones and things like that. But who can comprehend a jasper stone, or any stone for that matter, as clear as crystal, or gold as clear as crystal? It should cause you and me to think about heaven much more than we do. Heaven should be something that we ponder and think about with great joy. When I was a child, even as a teenager, my parents would talk about one day you'll inherit the family land. Well, the family land turned out to be sold by a family member that didn't understand that it was supposed to be passed on to generation to generation. But neither, that doesn't really matter. What matters is the constant reminder of we have an inheritance. But we know that things on earth can be lost, but things in heaven can't be lost. And that's the joy that we should find when we think about heaven. Nothing can steal it. No one, no thing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the gift of heaven that God promises for us. Be faithful to the Lord. I can't help but think about how often Jesus was working, laboring as he would preach and as he would teach to call his people to think about things above, to store up treasures in heaven. You have Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy." And then he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Part of preaching Revelation for me has been to push back against the, it was a popular song back in the olden days anyway, and the words went, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." And that was, I would hear it sung every now and then, everybody had amen from time to time. Johnny Cash sang it, so it made it right? It had to be right. Johnny said so. But the problem isn't that we're too heavenly minded so often. We're not heavenly minded enough. Where is your treasure? It doesn't mean having things on earth is bad, but where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Where is your mind? What is your bent in life? Is it toward benefiting and blessing others? Is it to live a life with thanksgiving and with gratitude to the Lord? Well, I think having your mindset on things above, on heavenly things, can influence and will influence the way you use the things that you have in this world and how you will bless others and be a blessing to others and so on. But I point these things out today to stir up longings for in each of you for a new heaven and a new earth, and to set our minds on things above. We should have a longing for these things, a longing for home. One of the things when my mom was suffering so and on her, as she was passing away, and she couldn't talk anymore, but you all saw, we'd talk about the Lord, we'd talk about heaven, and she would smile. It's like, oh, she really did look forward to heaven. She lived her life in a very Spartan way, but what she did have, she usually used it to benefit other people, and she would use it to serve other people. And I think that it's a little example of how a life can be lived for when you have your mind set on things above. You soon begin to not worry about yourself, and you begin concerning yourself with others. But heaven is that wonderful place that we've been given. We've been endowed with citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, and so we should be thinking about our citizenship and our living in heaven. It should be part of your daily meditation anyway, of how you think about the things of God. If I told you today that you were a citizen of somewhere, it doesn't matter, besides here, because we don't think about our citizenship here as we ought to, but if you were a citizen of some exotic place, and that one day you're going to go there, certainly you would think about it. You would try to find out about that exotic place. If you found out that you were inheriting, if you love the beach, you were inheriting your own island somewhere, I have every reason to believe that you would be diligent to look on your Google Earth and you'd try to find out, where is this island? How beautiful is it? What's it all about? What's there for me? What will be there to keep my attention? And you try to learn all that you could about it. And the same has to be for finding out about your future home, about heaven where God is, and certainly where we will be with him. And we find such a description in what we're going to study today. And heaven is an actual, real place. It's where believers go when they pass from this life. It's where those who have trusted in Christ by the grace of God go to be with the Lord forever. Now, we've looked through Revelation. We've seen that there's different, at different points, we're in somewhat different places. But the fact of the matter is, we will see what we read about here in Revelation 21 soon. So we're going to look at this detailed today, this detailed revelation of the New Jerusalem. We got a little bit of it in the first five verses or so of Revelation 21, but now we get it in detail. So let's look at this, verse 9, starting at verse 9, and we'll look at four sections today, the first being just a general description of heaven in verses 9 through 11. Second is a description of the New Jerusalem from the outside. Third will be a description of the New Jerusalem from the inside. And fourth, then, will be a New Jerusalem as the dwelling of God and His people who dwell with Him. We'll see that in verses chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. I think it's going to be an exciting endeavor to undertake looking at Revelation chapter 21 and what heaven will be. So a general description, we're met first in verse 9 with one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. I think it's so interesting to think about this. One of these angels who had just been, we could just say relative to eternity, that angel had just been occupied with dispensing God's wrath. I could almost sense the heat of that. You would have to think the angel passionately obeyed God, passionately poured out the plague, and whatever plague this angel had, but there had just been this pouring out of a terrible plague, one of the last of the seven bowls, And so this angel who had been once occupied with dispensing God's wrath now becomes an angel who's occupied with displaying the bride of the Lamb. It just, can you imagine the varied work that the angels have, what they've been called, the various tasks that they're called to do, and they are varied and wide in manner in which they serve, from wrath to displaying the beauty of the bride, the Lamb of God. It says in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And it's a beautiful thing to see when you think about this bride. The wife of the Lamb is the church, for sure. We know that. We've already studied it in Revelation. But there's an added glory. There must be an added glory, because we studied also that all who came to faith in Jesus Christ, even those who came in believing through the tribulation, and all the Jewish people before Christ came who looked forward to His coming, at this point in time, everyone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, not just during the period of the church age, but everyone who came to faith is considered the bride. Because didn't it trouble you when we studied the bride being the church only, and you had to think, well, what about those who came to faith during the tribulation? Wouldn't they be considered part of the bride, or will they be second-class citizens? Will they not have an intimate knowledge of God? The answer to that is clearly seen here, that the entirety of all who have ever been called to belong to Jesus Christ certainly do believe. Last week we talked about the glorious gospel, and we talked about the calling of God, that the fact that before the foundation of the world He chose a people for Himself, and the promise all through Scripture is those He chose, He called, chose, He calls, and those He calls, He justifies, those He justifies, He glorifies. Everyone who has been called from before the foundation of the world will be glorified. And so we can see here that the bride that the angel shows to John is all who have been called down through history, who have come to believe. And I think that that should bring great comfort. There is such a beautiful equality among those who have been recipients of the grace of God and never, ever forget that. Chapter 21, verse 10, this angel carries John away, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. Now, this holy city coming down from heaven is the bride, and the bride is the holy city. Now, how does this work? I don't know, except to say we know this, and you got to keep your mind on this as we look at the New Jerusalem. It is expressing the glory and beauty of God. The bride then isn't expressing her own glory, but the bride expresses the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So beautiful display in everything in heaven, from the bride to the city to the earth to the new heavens, declaring the glory of God. The scripture tells us this in the Old Testament. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we think in terms of the temporal, and it certainly does, but you have to think in terms of the eternal as well. From before the foundation of the world, as the plan to build and to make and create was put in place, it had everything to do with the future glory. And John is carried away in the spirit to this mountain, and he sees this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven. And remember, it all started with the angel saying to John, "Let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The last part of verse 10, where it says, "He showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God." In verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. You can just imagine this. John MacArthur makes a really good, was helpful for me anyway, a good observation. He says, he sees this holy city coming down out of heaven as something already, having already existed and now taking center stage in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just something that we see now, this new Jerusalem taking center stage and anchoring in the center of the new creation. It's filled with the glory of God. John writes that so clearly. It shone with the glory of God. It didn't shine with the glory of the bride. It shone with the glory of God. I think this is important for us. Everything that God does is for His glory and for His to make His majesty and greatness known. Radiating from the center of the city is the full manifestation of the glory of God. We have never seen the full manifestation of the glory of God. Even at the transfiguration, when the disciples saw His clothing shining bright. They saw His face shining bright, but still the manifest glory of God was veiled to some degree. But here in this scene, we see in heaven that the full manifest glory of God is made known. The source of this glory is from God Himself. It's radiating not from a physical temple. It's not radiating out of a city in and of itself, because the Lord God, the Lord and the Lamb are its temple. So we see in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 22, where we see this light coming from the temple, this glory. And I want to make it clear. I feel like I got a little bit unclear. It's not radiating from a physical temple, but from God Himself. That matters. You think about the Old Testament and the tabernacle in the wilderness, and when God's glory came down in and on that tabernacle and went inside the tabernacle and resided at the above the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim, and the glory was so great that no one could be inside of the tabernacle. The people outside could see something of the glory of God, but they couldn't see the full glory of God. It's a picture, to be sure, but the manifest glory of God is seen here in Revelation chapter 21. This glory, the source of glory, is not the sun or the moon. So it's very important for us to see the, because the glory of God gives it light. Verse 23 tells us of chapter 21, and the Lamb is its lamp. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But the source is not the temple. The source is not the sun or the moon. The source is God himself. Why do we make a big deal out of it? It really matters, because God has established everything for his glory, and he will put his full glory on display. And when we see the full glory of God in the Old Testament, we heard it described as the Shekinah glory of God. Whenever you see the glory of God in Scripture, there you find the presence of God. When you remember reading in the Old Testament of the tabernacle, they knew God was there. The glory of God would be displayed at night through a pillar of fire, and during the day by a pillar of cloud. But still, the glory of God was hidden within a cloud. Upon Mount Sinai, the glory of God was shrouded within a cloud, a dark cloud and thunder, yet the glory of God was being manifest there, but yet cloaked and hidden. But everywhere we learn of the glory of God, or the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament, we would find the presence of God. When you read the book of Ezekiel, the prophetic word of Ezekiel, and the sad and tragic departure of the glory of God from the temple, when that happened, Ezekiel knew what had happened. God's presence had left that temple. So when you see the glory of God, there you find the presence of God. And now so, we can say heaven is heaven because God is there. In the center of the New Jerusalem, the fullness of the presence of God is dwelling. But what we learn as you read, and we'll continue trying to build this point through this message today, is it just, the glory of God just doesn't emanate from a spot and somehow go out. It fills the heavens. The glory of God is the heavens. The heaven is contained in the glory of God. The glory of God is everywhere. It's not like a point radiating out. It fills the heavens. What about its brilliance? This glory and its brilliance. It's like that, John says. John sees it. It's like shown with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, a clear as crystal. We think about jasper. I forget what color jasper stone is. I thought it was green, but someone said, I think it's red. But it doesn't matter, because here it's clear. So it's not like what we're used to thinking about when we think about jasper. It is perfectly, the point is, it's perfectly pure. There is nothing to hide or hinder the glory. We say the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, but we also know that as we look and see, to see the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that the glory is hidden behind the flesh, behind the body of Jesus Christ. But in heaven, the glory of God is clearly manifest, where there's no hindrance whatsoever. And that's a message we should get from this. It's as clear as a diamond with perfect clarity. If we found a diamond with perfect clarity, most of us would be thrilled if we could buy it. But this diamond is beyond anyone earning or paying for. This is the glory of God, is as perfect as and clear as the most unimaginable clear diamond. John describes the New Jerusalem as a perfectly pure diamond, perfectly radiating the Shekinah glory of God. John had to be in awe as he saw the glory radiating from this New Jerusalem, and perhaps even refracting in some way. The manifold, which we look at when we see all these different stones, you have to think the glory of God and all its manifold glory and beauty is seeing. That is his, I think of it this way, I didn't come up with a thought, but the fullness of the presence of God is being refracted through these beautiful walls and gates and foundations. His nature and his character is unclothed. I think Martin Luther, he was so brave. He said it like this, God in the nude. Can you imagine that? Would any of us say that without blushing? But we will see God unclothed in a sense. There will be nothing hiding his glory, and there will be no shame whatsoever. We can go back to the Garden of Eden, and we can discern that when Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were both naked and unashamed. But once they sinned and there was unrighteousness, their shame came with it. They tried to hide themselves, yet God will show himself in his fullness of glory, the radiant glory of God unclothed, his very nature and character seen without any hindrance whatsoever. And somehow we'll be able to do it because God will make us fit and able to see him. Let's look at chapter 21, verses 12 through 21, the first part of it, and a description of the New Jerusalem from the outside. Had great high walls, had great big gates, and had huge foundations. It's not a floating city, it's a real city, well anchored and situated. You don't build a foundation if you're not going to anchor it. So its gates, its walls were huge. It had 12 gates, and it had an angel stationed at each gate. I'd read this 100 times, Trevor. Maybe. But I had never noticed the angel stationed at every gate. And John MacArthur thinks the angels were there to attend to God's glory and to serve his people. Which is remarkable when you think about an angel would still be at service, serving God's purposes in heaven and finding great joy while doing it, attending to God's glory and serving his people. On each gate was the name of one of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's something you can think about. Well, which names of the 12 tribes? Because would it be Joseph, or how would he work in Ephraim and Manasseh? How would he do that? You know, what tribes are they? Maybe we'll spend some time doing that at a later date, but my brain just couldn't handle it working through it. The point is, there are 12 tribes. God eternally remembers his covenant with Israel. And Paul makes a big deal out of this in Romans chapter 9 for our encouragement. In Romans chapter 9, and I did a little quote summary by John MacArthur there on your notes, but in chapter 9 of Romans, talking about this covenant, where Paul writes, I have great sorrow, and starting at verse 2 of chapter 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. God established a covenant with Israel that he intends to keep fully. We can't forget that. So the 12 tribes, the gates with the names of the 12 tribes is very, very important. It's a statement that says God will not forget his covenant. And this ought to bring encouragement to you. Have you ever thought that surely God cannot keep his saving covenant with me after what I've done, whatever that would be? We need only sometimes to be reminded of what we see in God's plan with Israel. He will never leave them and never forsake them. And God fulfills his promises to Israel, as we've read throughout Revelation, in the end times, and particularly at the end of the 7 years. God is faithful. The three gates on each side would mean that there are four sides, obviously. the tribes will probably be arranged, or at least you could draw to mind the arrangement that they had when they gathered around the tabernacle in the wilderness. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 2. God draws his people to himself, and there will be worship continually, including the saved people of Israel from the tribes. And what that'll look like, I don't know for sure, but we get a picture of it here. The 12 foundations that we see, and these foundations are the apostles with their names written on the foundation stones. So you say, well, which apostles? Didn't they choose a new apostle in Matthias there in Acts? Or is it going to be the apostle Paul? No one's going to fight about it. It will be done just the way God intends it, but we are not told who those apostles are. We're pretty sure we would all be sure of some, but we just don't know about that 12th one. Will it be Matthias or will it be Paul? Paul was abnormally born, so somehow maybe two names are written on a stone. I don't know. But God eternally remembers his covenant relationship with the church, which we know this, and we can almost accept that easier than we can accept God's remembering his covenant with Israel, but it's nevertheless the same. We would characterize Israel as being unfaithful, Israel as being unbelieving, but what we learn from the covenants that God established with Israel is that God is faithful to his covenant. When we look at the church, surely we don't think the church has been a shining light of virtue and beauty and perfection and holiness. We see the Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries as being broken and being unfaithful and being half-hearted and cold. But it's still the bride of Christ, and Christ himself called her and bought her and cleaned her and kept her, just as he did with Israel. And as he is doing and will do with Israel, he will do with the church as well. He eternally remembers his covenant with his church. And when we see the foundation stones with the apostles' names, you should remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where we're reminded that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as a chief cornerstone. It is Christ who supports his church, not the church who supports Christ. Never, ever, ever forget that. And that, I think, knowing this will keep you from becoming cynical when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ. The bride is precious, and the bride is beautiful. I heard Walter Kaiser say in a message one time, he said, "Be careful how you speak of the bride of Christ." She is his bride, and he will discipline her as he sees fit. He is a jealous God, too. Be careful how you speak of his bride. If you see the church in trouble, do something to help the church. If you see churches in trouble, do something to help. Pray for, encourage, and so on. But Christ is the chief cornerstone. So that's a beautiful part when we see the gates and we see the foundation stones. We're reminded of God's covenant faithfulness. The dimensions of the city, it's huge. 12,000 stadia, whatever that is. But people that study this stuff knows that that equals about 1,380 miles. That's a big city. 1,380 miles wide. And wide because it's square, so we can't say long and wide. They're all the same. And that tall as well. I wonder if the gates are that tall. If they're not, they're pretty tall. They're maybe 1,000 miles tall. I don't know. That's beyond my comprehension, just as heaven certainly is. The walls are 72 yards thick. Jim, I don't know about you, but I think about 1,000 mile tall wall, only 72 yards thick, it seems like it ought to be thicker. But we're looking forward to a celestial city whose builder and maker is God. His design is perfect, and he knows the integrity of what he builds. So our minds can only go so far. But the walls, the foundations, the gates are made of precious, transparent stones. The pearl must be translucent also when it comes to the gates. And who could ever imagine a one-piece pearl to handle these gates that may be, who knows how big, miles wide and 1,000 miles tall? The city of pure gold, it says in the latter part of verse 18, the wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Why? Gold, light could not shine through gold, but gold that's pure as glass would refract the beauty of the glory of God. And I don't even know if it refracts it, but it radiates the beauty of the glory of God through the city, through the whole city. It's beyond comprehension, but we know it's a beautiful and awesome place reflecting. It is radiating every square millimeter of heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth displays the glory of God. We can't imagine that. We can't even imagine, but we should be thinking about these things. We go on to the description of the New Jerusalem from the inside. Verse 21 tells us the great street was pure gold like transparent glass. So it's the same description. Again, allowing the glory of God to be seen without any hindrance whatsoever. There's no temple, which would surprise most people. Most cities in ancient times had a temple. But the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What does this mean? If we have a transparent city that radiates the glory of God, we have to understand there's nothing that hinders it. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to the New Jerusalem. It'll be a life of worship wherever you are in the new heavens and the new earth or the New Jerusalem. The presence of God is everywhere, without hindrance, without nothing to hide or hold it back. God in His beauty, God in His glory, unclothed. There's no sun or moon, and that's incomprehensible for us. The glory of God is its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. In the beginning, God said, "Be light." Light was, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. But yet we see also that Christ is the radiant glory of God in person. The writer of Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 1, where he says it so clearly and beautifully in verse 3. The sun is the radiance of the glory of God. You could say the lamp of the glory of God, and the exact representation of His being, because some have interpreted this and said God is the light, the sun is the lamp, so He must be the lesser. God is like the sun and the sun is like the moon. But that's not what this is saying. It just simply says there's no sun or moon because God is its light and the sun is its lamp. Christ is the radiance of the visible radiance of the glory of God, I think, is what this is telling us. Telling us that He is fully God in every way. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're not praying to someone lesser and saying, "Try to advocate for me if you've got any pull with God." You are praying in Jesus' name, the co-equal in power and glory and majesty, Son of God. Colossians chapter 2, 9 tells us, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in heaven Christ rules and reigns and is on display in full glory in bodily form." And you can look up other verses as well, but include in those verses Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Then we get into parts that are somewhat difficult to understand in a way. The nations walk by its light, and the kings bring their splendor into the New Jerusalem. I kind of edited that a little bit. When it speaks about this, we're in chapter 21, from 22 through 27. verse 24, the nations walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I think this means at least one important truth. We're all equal sharers in the glory of God, both nations and kings. There might be kings, there might be levels of authority, I don't really know. But it doesn't really matter because they bring whatever glory they have, it's God's glory. And they simply radiate, they reflect the glory of God. The kings, whoever they are, shares equally in the reflected glory of God. And God gets all the glory through everyone, whoever is in heaven. In verse 27, where it says there nothing impure will ever enter into the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. That kind of throws readers off when they read it to think, does this mean that there are going to be these type of people outside? You got to remember something. Death and Hades, after the last person's judged and Satan's cast into the fiery furnace, then death and Hades is cast into the lake of fire. Gone. It doesn't sneak out. It doesn't seep into heaven. People don't come knocking on heaven's door asking to come in. Just says it means this, nothing, it's to assure us that nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem. Nothing. That the full manifest glory of God radiating eternally is so glorious that nothing impure could survive. I like the word secrete. Nothing can secrete. There's no virus that comes in heaven. We should know that the pure holiness of God dispels evil and wickedness. There is no threat to you or to me. There is no threat to the integrity of the glory of God. It will not be the Garden of Eden on repeat. What about this river in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22? You see a river and eternally fruitful trees. It's a river as clear as crystal flowing down from the throne of God and the Lamb. This river is the river of life, the Zoe life, the life of God, a life of abundance, a life in which God nourishes everything. Shouldn't even consider that we will sustain ourselves in heaven. We will still be nourished and fed and filled and full up with the abundance of God, His work in us. Flowing right down the middle of the great street of the great city, it nourishes the fruit trees and that bear crops every month all the time. It says the fruit is for the healing of the nations, but we know that the nations aren't hurt because there are no more tears, no more sorrows. So I don't think it's literally for healing, but for life-giving and continual renewal and refreshment. Heaven never gets weary. Heaven doesn't get tired. Nothing in heaven. Nothing wears out. There's no boredom. Don't listen to people that say, I don't want to go around floating on clouds all day wearing white robes. Hey, if we are, it won't get boring. But I don't think we will. Be life. We will be fed, filled, and full of the life of God. Continual renewal and refreshment. And let's close out with verses 3 through 5. The description of the New Jerusalem as the dwelling of God and His people. A promise that is run all through Scripture. All I could think when I was putting this down was, we're talking about life. Eternal life. The curse is gone. It says it right here in verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. No longer ever any threat. No darkness. No doubt. No fear. No fretting. No sorrow. No sickness. No corruption. No derangement. Even as Christians, sometimes we have deranged thoughts. Destructive thoughts. There will be no more death. Not even a hair breadth of corruption. Only life. True life of God, the Zoe life, the abundant life, full and free. It says about his servants will serve him, and all I can think of, they'll serve with joy. They'll serve being productive. Whatever task will be given in heaven will be good. Did I mention with joy? How many of you do all your service projects with joy all the time? And the wonder of it is, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, and verse 37 tells us that Jesus saying that, indicating that even he then would serve those who serve him. Can you imagine the Lord serving you? In John chapter 13, when the disciples had Jesus washing their feet, Peter recoiled at that, said, "Not me, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I can't wash your feet, if I can't wash you, you have no part of me." And Peter's like, "Okay, then wash me down. Wash all of me." Luke chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus telling this story says, "It'll be good for those servants who find, whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, the master will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and he will come and wait on them." When it says in Scripture that he will wipe away every tear, it means he will wipe away every tear. He will minister. He will serve. Our Lord just, he will do this. We will see him. We will love him. And we'll know his love for us. We can talk about his love, and we think we understand some of it, but we don't know fully. But then we will fully know how much he loves you and me. How much he loves. His servants will enjoy his presence. And so looking upon him, I think just gazing upon his glory, his name will be emblazoned on our foreheads. His servants will enjoy the light of God forever. And you know what? When you see that name, all I could think about was that Abraham Kuyper's statement when the Lord looks out over everything. He says, "Mine, mine, mine." And when that name is written on our heads, it's just not that he needs a reminder, but he says, "Mine." We belong to him. His servants will enjoy the light of the Lord God forever and a beautiful eternal day. We've had food at home lately that has been so good. I just want a conveyor belt running it into my mouth all day long. And this eternal day will be like that. It won't ever end. And we won't get fat. And we won't get sick. But it'll be good all day long. His servants will happily reign with him forever. Oftentimes you feel useless. You loathe your life in this world because of failings and failures and not having wisdom that you need. God gives wisdom, so don't stop praying for wisdom. He gives strength to the weary. But one day when we're with him forever and ever and ever, there will be no more feelings of uselessness, of failure, no more loathing ourselves for anything. We will lack no good thing. I'm reminded of Psalm 34:10. It says, "In this world, lions may grow hungry and weary, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And that's true right now. Seek him now with the hope and the confidence that one day when we're with him in heaven, we will lack no good thing. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this awesome part of Revelation that shows us how glorious you are, and heaven is full of the glory of God. We can't comprehend what that means, but we thank you for massaging our spirits today, our minds and our souls. Oh, help us to take it in, to think about you and to think about heaven, to live a life that's different because of what we've heard today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.